Next week, the entire Christian world will be celebrating Easter, the day of the resurrection, rightly so. It's the biggest holiday on the Christian calendar. But I think one of the things we never think about is this. There are two prerequisites that have to occur to even have Easter. And the Lord thought these prerequisites were so important that he instituted an ordinance so that you and I would never forget them. Let me put it from another point of view. He wants us to remember one thing, that we end up with a very deep appreciation for what was accomplished on Easter Sunday. The first one is that he talks about his body is just a bread. And he says that you need to do this in remembrance of me. The second thing he talks about is his death, his agonizing death on the cross. And we call it the cup. And what's interesting about that from my point of view is that as the church has celebrated the Lord's table over all these years, I don't think it met the goals that the Lord had in mind. We kind of viewed them, well, some cases we made it a ritual, you know, we made it something completely different. But most of the time in the Christian church, it's sort of like we just go through the motions of this. We just do it, go through the motions, and then say, look, we accomplished it. That never should be the case. That's not it at all. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to try to remind you of what these two prerequisites are that make next Sunday such an important Sunday to us. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I want to deal with something we all know. We talk about it more so at Christmas time than any other time. But that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. And we always talk about that story. And one of the things you often hear at Christmas time is that the reason he was born of a virgin was because Isaiah prophesied it 700 years before he was born. And so that's why he was born of a virgin. Isaiah did prophesy it 700 years earlier. But that's not why. That has nothing to do with why. And that's what I want to look at now. Notice this account. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged, he says, to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation that was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High." And he says, "And the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be without end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And he said to her is, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So there's the first statement. Three times the word virgin is used in that passage. Jesus was born of a virgin. But most importantly, why? You see, why is Jesus born of a virgin? For that, I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul says this, starting in verse 12. He said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." We know that story. That's Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam sinned. But there's something that Paul wants to tell us here that's very important. Not just that Adam sinned, and eventually we all sin. He says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." One of the things you have to understand about Adam's relationship with Christ is it goes kind of vice versa. Several times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the second Adam. There was the first Adam, and there's a second Adam. And everybody in the world identifies with the first Adam, or you identify with the second Adam. Now notice he'll go on and explain this. Look at verse 17. He said, "For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgressor," he said, "there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Now, what he is describing there is what theologians call headship. Headship means to identify with. Every person identifies with Adam or Jesus, the first Adam or the second Adam. Now, the point of the identification is this. If you identify with the first Adam, you inherit the Adamic nature. You are by nature sinners. That's why Paul said, "You all sin." That's who we identify with. Now, after Christ comes, if you identify with Jesus Christ, you can be placed in Christ. Now, why is that so important? Everybody who is born inherits an Adamic nature because it comes through Adam. Or maybe put it this way, it comes through males. It comes through us. That's the Adamic nature. Jesus doesn't have the Adamic nature. Why? He doesn't have an earthly father. He has a heavenly father. That's the Holy Spirit coming upon him. So the reason that Jesus Christ is virgin born, not to show that he's really cool or he did something no one else could do, the reason for it is simply he does not have an Adamic nature. So he is born without that nature, and he's called the second Adam. That is part of this idea of what we call the bread or the body of Christ. But there is a second aspect to it, and I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And the writer writes something here, and hopefully you've thought about this verse from time to time. I know I have, wondering about it. I think I've learned some things about it, though. He says in verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Now, remember this. There's two offices in the Old Testament. You have priests and you have prophets. The priest represents the people to a holy God. The prophet represents God to the people. And so the high priest, of course, is the highest ranking person in the structure of the nation Israel. But he says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin." That's an extremely important thing. He is tempted in everything just as we are, and yet without sin. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but when I used to read that passage, I used to think of something else. I used to sort of in the back of my head say, "I don't think he's tempted like I am." I mean, I know he was born perfect. He's the Son of God. He's God. He's the God-man. And man, when I'm tempted, it usually works. You see, the temptation usually works. He has never faced the kind of temptation I face. And that's true, but exactly the opposite of the way I thought. Jesus Christ is tempted so much more than you and I have ever been tempted. See, a lot of us think, no, he was just tempted in the wilderness. The devil tempted him three times and that's it. No, he was constantly tempted. And in fact, if you think about it from another point of view, I'll say he is much more tempted than we are. John MacArthur writes this. He said, "There is a degree of temptation that we may never experience simply because no matter what about the level of our spirituality, we succumb before we ever reach it. But Jesus Christ had no limitation since he was sinless. He took the full extent of all that Satan could throw at him. He had no shock system, no weakness limit, no to turn off temptation at any certain point. Since he never succumbed, he experienced every temptation he had to the maximum. And he experienced it as a man, a human being. In every way, he was tempted as we are and more. The only difference was that he never sinned. Therefore, when we come to Jesus Christ, we can remember that he knows everything we know about temptation. And he knows a great deal more than we know about temptation, testing, and pain. I never thought about that. See, you get tempted and you see you resist it to a point, and then you sin. Or you can keep resisting to a point. Jesus was that way with everything. Every temptation, remember, there's no sin in being tempted. There's no sin in being tempted. Only when your temptation converts to lust and it conceives sin. There's no sin to it. But every temptation that Jesus had never stopped. You've heard me say this often with his own disciples. I'll read an account, I'll say something, and I'll say, right here, Jesus must have rolled his eyes. Right? Like, oh, gosh. Now, think of how many times, how disappointing they were and how many times they failed. Just over and over and over and over. Now, think of your own life. You got someone you work with or someone works for you or your friend, and they just keep failing you over and over and over again. Do you ever fight in the temptation, I think I'm going to say something here? Do you ever say something? Like, are you ever going to get it? You see what's going on here? Yep. No, he did it over and over and over again. Now think of this. Everyone who sinned against him. Every time he sees sin, it's against him. You see, that's not the case for us, but that's the case for him. Think of him talking to the Pharisees or the scribes. He comes to the nation Israel. He's there to be their Messiah. And what do they tell him? You're Beelzebub. You're the devil. Now, he addresses it. He said, you have stolen the kingdom of heaven. You blind guides of the blind. You whitewashed sepulchers. But he did it without sin. You see, and by the way, he's going to the cross to die for what? Sin. And he experiences it all the time. So that's why the writer says, look, he is tempted he has really been tempted the whole way through. And he says, and yet, he says, without sin. So he's virgin born. He has no Adamic sinful nature. And he was tempted just like we are, but without sin. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And it says there, therefore, and this is a positive verse, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now remember, I said you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. The moment you believe the gospel, you've been in Christ. Now you're a new creature. All of us, and new things have come. He said, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Even gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What Jesus ended up doing on the cross reconciled you and I to God. A holy God and a sinful person because of what he did on the cross. Now Jesus says we're his ambassadors. We're to tell other people how they cannot be in Adam and can be found in Christ. Then this last verse, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, this leads us right into the cross. The one who knows no sin becomes sin. Think of that. He knows no sin, he's perfect, he becomes sin. Now, in the Bible, it says if you have one sin, Jesus said one thought that's sinful, it'll separate you from God forever. One sin, you're separated from a holy God. Now, he becomes sin. Who sins? All of ours. How many? All of them. He becomes sin for us. He becomes sin. Curses he who hangs on a tree. He becomes sin for us so that, and it's interesting, he said, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That word might is subjective in mood. What's that mean? You might or you might not. It's up to you. That's your choice. If you put your faith in Christ and his finished work, you will. If you don't, you stay in Adam and you'll be judged. So we might become, but notice what we become. It's not just saved. You might become saved. No, it doesn't mean that. He says we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when you come to Christ, you become the righteousness of God. How righteous is God? Perfect, right? Do you realize that's exactly what you became in God's eyes the moment you trusted Christ? It's called imputed righteousness. You became perfect in God's eyes. Now, he's talking positionally. As you all know, experientially, you're still working on that. That's a different thing. But you are declared, that's what's called justification, you are declared righteous by God because you put your faith in Christ. How many of your sins have been forgiven at the cross? All of them. Everything in the past, present, and future. You become the righteousness of God, just like Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing. We sing a song, and it's interesting, and it's hard for people sometimes to think, but it's true. The cross, because of your faith in it, made you flawless. From God's point of view, by the way, if you were flawed, you're not going to heaven. From God's point of view. You see, this isn't now I'm going to work it out myself and I'll never sin again. No, you won't. You'll still sin. You'll still have to acknowledge your sin. But he's declared you justified. You have the righteousness of God. It's hard for us to imagine that. But that's how big what happened at the cross. That's what happened to us when we came to Christ. So the first element, the bread here, he was virgin born. He didn't have an Adamic sinful nature. And secondly, he was tempted just as we are and much more. And yet he did it without sin. Also, for the second point, what we call the cup, which signifies his agonizing death on the cross to make this all happen. Go with me now to Matthew 26, verse 36. Now, with that in mind, I want you to sort of try to figure this out. It's hard for you and I to think like the Son of God would think. But we can identify with the fully human part of Jesus Christ, because he's a man just like we are. Now, as Jesus seems to be in control of everything, and he says, I must go to Jerusalem, I'll be arrested, they will crucify me, I'll rise. It's like he's got this. He's got this figured all out. This is going to be pretty good for him. But I want you to see what happens on the night before he's crucified. Verse 39. Jesus, he went a little beyond them, that's the disciples, and he fell on his face and he prayed. And here's what he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's this cup. That's the death of the cross. He said, Father, if it's possible, let's let this pass. Wow. By the way, was there a lot of intensity in it? Well, does the Bible say on that night he sweat droplets of blood? How many times have you done that? So I would say his emotional depth was deeper than anything you've ever experienced. And he said, Father, take it from me. Isn't that amazing? Why is he doing that? Well, he's a human. He doesn't want to be crucified because that's a rough way to die. No, that's not it. He did die physically on the cross. No doubt about that. But remember, he was scourged Roman style. They took all the flesh off his back. They beat him. They mocked him, they spit on him. You know, how did he cry out when they did that? Nothing. He could take that. What he is concerned about is the spiritual death on the cross. How do I spiritually bear the burden of all the sins of the world? What does a holy God, if one sin can condemn me forever, what would it be like to bear all the sins for everybody for all time? What would that be like? Here's the right answer. No idea. I have no idea, and you don't either. It's so far beyond what you and I could imagine to become this sin bearer. So he prays that prayer, and notice the next thing he says, yet not as I will, but as you will. He prayed it because of his agony. He didn't pray it because he was trying to change God's mind. He said, look, I know this is why I'm here, and I'll do that. But this is agonizing to me, and it should be agonizing. Now, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going right to the cross. Mark 15, verse 22. It says, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, they did that often because they felt if they give you enough wine, enough myrrh, it would make the pain a little less. Not much, but a little. He's not interested in that. It says they crucified him. They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. That was prophesied in the Psalms. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, at 9 o'clock. It says, then the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And they crucified him. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, he is numbered with the transgressors. He says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! Are you going to destroy this temple and build it up in 3 days? Why don't you save yourself? Come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also and the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. They mock him more and say, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and we'll believe. He says those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So the worst thing that happens with him is the agony, but notice how pleased man is that he's being crucified. Now, what's interesting about that is that we're talking here and they're talking about the physical agony of the cross. And by the way, that's pretty substantial. I read this account a few years ago and have kept it. A medical doctor writes this account. What is physical crucifixion like? And here's what he writes. The cross is placed on the ground and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist, and he drives a heavy, square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow them some flex and movement so that the pain will be more excruciating. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is placed backwards against the right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, a nail was driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves, and he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment. He places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in a deep, relentless, throbbing pain. When these cramps come, the inability to push himself up becomes more and more difficult to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it can't be exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath to exhale. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs and in his bloodstream, and the cramps begin to partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermediate partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress his heart. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached the critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping in through his tissues. And finally, he can allow his body to die. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Did he cry out in any of that? Nope. Nothing. Nothing. In fact, what's the first words he says? Father, forgive them. Now he's looking at the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. No crying out, no screaming, nothing. Now it becomes the 12th hour. And this is significant. Then it says, when the sixth hour came, high noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he's crying out. Now he's experienced spiritual death. Now he's the sin bearer of the world. Again, go with me now to Psalm 22, and I'm going to show you something written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. 1,000 years before the crucifixion. David writing. Notice how this psalm begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Wow. How prophetic is this? Look over at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And he said, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. As for my clothing, they cast lots. Wow, how prophetic is that? Exact words. But he starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Hebrew, when you say something twice, it's for tremendous emphasis. Jesus said it often. Remember, he'd say, truly, truly, and then say something. It means this is really important. That's what my God is here. He's not just saying it because he's saying it twice. He's saying it for the emphasis, to show the emotional response to this. My God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken is azov in Hebrew. It doesn't mean forsaken exactly the way you and I would think it. It can have an idea of forsaken in it. It's not what it means. The very first time it's used is in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis 2, Moses writes, and a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. That word leave, azov. It means you abandon your parents and you cling to your spouse. That's what marriage is. This is very early in Genesis. So Jesus, when he says, my God, it is forsaken, but why have you left me? You see, why have you left me? There's something else in this psalm. It appears like the tense in Hebrew, my God, is a tense that he keeps repeating. In Greek, we call it a present tense. In other words, he says it over and over and over. Now, it's my opinion, and I certainly could be wrong about this, because Mark will tell you that at noon, he cried this out. But what I want to say is, or right near the end, he cries this out before he dies. I personally believe from the Hebrew that Jesus cried this out for 3 hours. I believe he just kept crying it out. Remember, at noon, it got dark, pitch black. Now, I want you to think you're there, and it's black. And you hear him screaming over and over, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Eloi, Eloi, lama. Now you get some sense of what it is to bear the sin of the world. This isn't some quiet Hollywood movie where he just puts his head down. It's not like that at all. This is the agony. This is why he prayed, let this cup pass from me. You see, this means everything in that way of what is happening here and how it's really working out. And he goes on and on with this. It's a terrible thing to see. Now, Let's go back to Mark, and he says this, verse 33. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth. At the ninth hour, see, that's what Mark says, like it ended, right? He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I said, I believe he cried it out the whole time. He actually says a couple things after this, just two more things. But I wanted you to see that because now you're going to get a sense of what it must have been like. Now, a question I have for you, how would have you responded if you were there? And watch this. See, a lot of people saw people crucified, thousands of them, 10,000 of them were crucified by Rome, but never anything like this. In 1989, Max Lucado wrote a book that I read right then. It was called 6 Hours, One Friday. It's an amazing book, one of Lucado's best. And Lucado described this crucifixion scene from the point of view of a centurion who was there. It had such an impact on me emotionally the first time I've read it that I try to read it virtually every Easter, just so I get a feeling, not of the fact of the crucifixion, but what was this like if you were there? And bear with me, Lucado writes this. He said, concerning the centurion, he was uneasy. He had been since noon. It wasn't the death that troubled him. The centurion was no stranger to finality. Over the years, he had grown callous to the screams of the crucified. He mastered the art of numbing his heart. But this crucifixion plagued him. The day began as 100 others do, dreadfully. It was bad enough to be in Judea, but it was hell to spend hot afternoons on a rocky hill supervising, he said, the death of pickpockets and rabble-rousers. Half of the crowd taunted, half cried. The soldiers griped. The priest bossed. He said it was a thankless job in a strange land, and he was ready for the day to be over before it began. He was curious at the attention given to that flat-footed peasant. He smiled as he read the sign that would go on his cross. The condemned looked like anything to him but a king. His face was lumpy and bruised. His back arched slightly, and his eyes faced downward like some harmless hick, mused the centurion. What could have this man done? Then Jesus raised his head. He wasn't angry. He wasn't even uneasy. His eyes were strangely calm, and they stared from behind the bloody mask. He looked at those who knew him, moving deliberately from face to face as if he had a word for each person. For just a moment, he looked at the centurion, and for a second, the Roman looked into the purest eyes he had ever seen. He didn't know what the look meant, but the look made him swallow and his stomach feel empty. And as he watched the soldier grab the Nazarene and yank him to the ground, something told him this was not going to be a normal day. He said as the hours wore by, the centurion found himself looking more and more as though at the one in the center of the center cross. He didn't know what to do with the Nazarene silence. People are never silent when they're crucified. He said he did not know what to do with his kindness. He just spoke kind words from the cross. But most of all, he was perplexed by the darkness. He didn't know what to do with a black sky in mid-afternoon. No one could explain it. No one even tried. One minute the sun, the next minute darkness. One minute the heat, the next minute a chilly breeze. Even the priests were finally silenced. For a long while, the centurion sat on the rocks and stared at all three silhouetted figures. Their heads were limp, occasionally rolling from side to side. The jeering was silent, eerily silent. There were those who wept, but now they just waited. Suddenly, the center head ceased to bob. It yanked itself erect. Its eyes opened like a flash of white. A roar sliced through the silence. It is finished, tetelestai. It wasn't a yell. It wasn't a scream. It was a roar, like a lion's roar. From what world that roar came from, the centurion didn't know, but he knew it wasn't this one. The centurion stood up from the rock and took a few paces toward the Nazarene. As he got closer, he could tell that Jesus was staring into the sky. There was something in his eyes that the soldier had to see. But after a few steps, he fell. He stood. He fell again. The ground was shaking, gently at first, but now violently. He tried once more to walk and was able to take a few steps and then fall at the foot of the cross. He looked up into the face of this one so near death. The king looked down at the crusty centurion. Jesus' hands were fastened. They couldn't reach out. His feet were nailed to timber. They couldn't walk toward him. His head was so heavy with pain, he could scarcely move it. But his eyes, they were afire. They were unquenchable. They were the eyes of God. Perhaps that is what made the centurion say what he said. He saw the eyes of God. He saw the same eyes that had been seen by a near-naked adulteress in Jerusalem, a friendless divorcee in Samaria, and a four-day dead Lazarus in a cemetery. The same eyes that didn't close upon seeing man's futility. They didn't turn away at man's failure. They didn't wince upon witnessing man's death. "It's all right," God's eyes said. "I've seen all the storms, and it's still all right." The centurion's convictions began to flow together like rivers. "This is no carpenter," he said under his breath. "This is no peasant. This is no normal man." He stood and he looked around at the rocks that had fallen and the sky that had been blackened. He turned and he stared at the soldiers as they stared at Jesus with frozen faces. He turned and he watched as the eyes of Jesus lifted up then looked toward home. He listened as the parched lips parted and the swollen tongue spoke for the last time. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Had the centurion not said it, the soldiers would have. Had the centurion not said it, the rocks would have. As would have the angels or the stars or even the demons. But he did say it. It fell to a nameless foreigner to state what everybody there knew. Surely this man was the Son of God. Lucato writes, 6 hours one Friday. 6 hours that jut up on the plain of human history like Mount Everest in a desert. 6 hours that have been deciphered, dissected, and debated for 2,000 years. What do these 6 hours signify? They claim to be the door in time through which eternity entered into the man's darkest caverns. They mark the moments that the navigator descended in the deepest waters to leave anchor points for his followers. What does that Friday mean? For the life blackened with failure, that Friday means forgiveness. For the heart scarred with futility, that Friday means purpose. And for the soul looking into this from this side of the tunnel of death, that Friday means deliverance. 6 hours one Friday. And then he writes this, what do you do with those 6 hours? Have you thought about that much? Really thought about that? The magnitude of what happened there. You see, that's all I'm trying to do this morning. So now turn with me. The last passage I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 23. And this is where Paul tells us what Jesus told him and what Jesus is telling us. Of what does the Lord's table mean to us? Paul writes in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." This bread. You can take it from the bottom of your container. This bread. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The bread. The Hebrew bread is unleavened, without sin. It's perfect. He said, "Yes, I'm without sin." It says in Scripture, this body was crushed for us. He was born of a virgin, so he didn't have an Adamic nature. He was tempted just like we are, but without sin. And he said, all for one reason, love. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." It's an amazing thing when you think how holy God is, how sinful we are. And God loved us so much, he sent his Son to do what we can't do for ourselves. Let's partake. Paul goes on and then says, "In the same way, he took the cup after the supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Isn't that something? The blood refers to the entire death of Christ. He said it's a new covenant. Do you realize what happened on the cross? The whole universe was changed. See, nature itself, which Christ created, it went black. Unexplainable. You can't explain that. Middle of the day and the sky goes black. Then there were earthquakes. You see, what is he saying? Nature's changed because of the cross. Then think about it spiritually. What else does the Bible say? The veil in the temple. The veil in the temple was before you go into the Holy of Holies, access to God. It's 4 inches thick. It is said by the ancient Jews that you could take chariots on both sides and have them go opposite directions and you could not tear it. That's how thick it was. It was torn from the top to the bottom immediately and it opened up. What's that mean? Access to a holy God now is open to all of us. You see, come on in. There's no longer a barrier. Here's the access. Why? Because of the new covenant. He has changed everything because of his death on the cross. And that's what he says. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Look what the purpose is. Next verse. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus views this as an honor. It's not some responsibility. It's not a religious action we go through just to get it done. This is something that we need to remember, and we remember to proclaim, just as he said, what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ means. A perfect life, a substitutionary death. And when you understand that and believe that, these are the two essential prerequisites for the great day next Sunday, the day of the resurrection. You see, we celebrate the resurrection, but there'd be no celebration without the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I must confess for me and maybe for many of these people, so often when we come to something like this ordinance, we just go through the motions. We don't stop and think. The incredible significance of the virgin-born, sinless Savior. Because if he wasn't virgin-born and he wasn't sinless, he could not save us. And yet he did. And then his substitutionary death on the cross. The incredible price that he paid. The burden that he carried. The sin that was poured out on him. And the judgment of Almighty God. Why? Certainly not because we deserve it, but because you love us. It's hard for us to understand how a holy God could love fallen creatures like us, but you do, and he did, and we are forever grateful. We thank you in his name. Amen.